I would invite you to read along with me this morning in the scripture reading. It's going to be just a bit longer from the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthian church. And I'd like to read the entirety of chapter 5 to you in your hearing. And then we'll be commenting, God being our helper, on the latter verse of that chapter, verse 21. And do pardon my deep voice and my either allergies or head cold this week that I've been plagued or blessed with, depending on which moment of the day I think about it. And in that way, so just pray for me as I go through that I'd be able to speak clearly to you. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home, or at home, with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On Tuesday, February 17th, 2009, the Chief Executive Officer of the United States of America signed a House Resolution number 1, passed by the 111th Congress of the same U.S. into law, spending $787 billion of borrowed money from the future. This transaction was called by our president the most sweeping recovery package in our history. In 1803, President Thomas Jefferson made one of the largest transactions in land acquisitions that had ever occurred. For $15 million, he purchased from the French government over 1 million square miles of land, ranging from the present-day Louisiana, for which the purchase was named, all the way up to Idaho, to Canada, across to Idaho, back down through all of Montana, Wyoming, Colorado, Oklahoma, Arkansas, and back down to Louisiana. Hotly debated in its day, opponents argued, historians tell us, because I wasn't there, they argued that the purchase was an uninhabitable wasteland. And yet today, it is proven not only to be habitable, but a breadbasket, a butcher shop, and a pantry to the world, and has made serious inroads to all kinds of major industry as well. And of course, the prudence and the wisdom of those who made this transaction are still today thanked by those of us who are its benefactors, because we live here. Now, while we're tempted to say this morning that Jefferson got the better deal, my point in mentioning these transactions is not a political one, you'll be happy to know. But rather, it's given to illustrate the meaning of our text, or the meaning of the text that I need to bring out to our attention today in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For you see, a great as these transactions are, and they are significant, no doubt, because of the impact that they had and or will have upon the destiny of our nation, they still manage to fall infinitely short of the impact of another transaction which has occurred. And that is the work of God in sending His Son to redeem a people from their own self-destruction. So let's take our focus off of the temporal matters for a while and place them upon what God has done for us in Christ, both here in this life and for all eternity. Let's read again our text as it's found there in 2 Corinthians 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In our verse today, we find not only a great transaction, but the superlative, the great transaction, the greatest one that has ever occurred, or, and I think, likely to be in all eternity ever that will occur. Well, how can you say that, you ask? And I'm glad you asked that in your mind. How can you say that, that is the greatest transaction? And I say four things before we go into our text that will preface our remarks. And first of all, it's because of the parties that are involved in this transaction, God and man. Of course, God is the infinite being. There is no greater than He. And so anything that involves God must be infinitely valuable and infinitely worthy. And this is God's transaction. And so, therefore, it so far surpasses anything that men have ever done or ever will do, that it just leaves them all in the dust. And of course, man, who was originally created in the image of God, and who still, even after the fall into his depravity, his total depravity, nonetheless is to be an image bearer of God, and is called to that, and was endowed with a great dignity over all the rest of creation, according to the Scriptures. And as we sing and as we praise God for what He has done, we remind ourselves as we sing the Psalms and as we read the book of Hebrews, that what is the Son of Man that God has visited Him? What is He that God would have created Him a little lower than the angels, and yet He gave Him such a position as He has, crowned Him with honor and glory over the rest of the creation. And so it is a great transaction which has occurred. Also because of the magnitude of the problem that ensued after the original creation. You see, sin in humanity is the source and cause of all of our woes and troubles. It's not the political agenda of this party or that. It's the sin in our heart. Jesus Christ Himself addressed that in His own day, saying to the Pharisees that it is not that which enters into the heart that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the heart, that defiles the man. It proves and shows that he is in himself a creature of depravity. Sin in humanity has caused the bloodbath, every bloodbath that has ever occurred on earth. Sin in humanity is ultimately responsible for every woe that has come to this race of creature. But also, thirdly, because the actions taken by God to rid humanity of the curse is another reason that I would call this the greatest transaction that has ever occurred. The actions that were taken by God are not minuscule. They're not little. They're not just minute. They are all the resources of the infinitely holy triune God come to our rescue. God come down in the form of human flesh. God come down to rescue us from our sin and our curse. And that was a big condescension. And to be put to death on behalf of our sins, that's huge. And then fourthly, because of the assured outcome, the sinful man, depraved as we are and as wicked as we are, yet the outcome is assured that we will be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's a wonderful thing. And so for those reasons, I call this the greatest transaction that has ever occurred. There is nothing that tops the list. There is nothing that even comes close to it. Look for one if you want. Debate it in your own heart and mind. I encourage that. I don't think you'll find anything, if you're honest before God, that will ever approach to the majesty of what God has done here. Now we can easily see three parts in our text this morning here that we want to dwell upon for the remainder of our time, and that is the Father's action, the Son's substitution, and the believer's benefit. These three things will form our thoughts here this morning. The Father's action is seen in those words in verse 21. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He made Him. It was the Father's action that has done this. You know, when anything begins in our family, my wife likes to make sure that I have anything of major significance, that is. She likes to think that I have had something to do with initiating that. That way, if something goes awry down the road, she can be sure, or we can be sure in the family, who is responsible ultimately for that thing. And that's a good thing. That's what God put men in the world for, to take the blame, right? That's us. We need to own up to our places and positions where God has put us. But my friends, the Father is the initiator. He is the one from all eternity who designed this. God made Christ. This wasn't something that was a plan B or that was a knee-jerk reaction and a response to a disease that was about to ready to ruin humanity. This was something that God made to happen. He made Him this way. God designed the creation in such a way, think of this, in such a way that it could even be possible. The Scriptures teach us that He didn't make Jesus Christ an angel, but He made Him a son of man when He became incarnate. He took upon Him the seed of Abraham, the nature of a man. And He made creation in such a way that we would have progenitors and we would have those who came before us. He made it in such a way that there would be a representative head, that there would be one father of the human race. and one mother. And He made it in such a way that the race of humans was a representative race. And we recognize that principle in so many things. You're being born into this country as a citizen is a privilege of this very fact of federal representation. You weren't made a citizen after you were found out to be so good. You were born into this privilege as a citizen of the country. And so God, when He created, He made this happen, that we would and could be under the headship, not of our first father, but of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it this way. He ordained it this way. And He made Jesus Christ, who we'll speak of in just a moment, to be sin on our behalf. Now, the Bible is wonderfully consistent on the testimony of the Father's actions. And I want to draw attention to this, just kind of a cursory step through the Scripture. Think about this. The Bible is wonderfully consistent on this. From the very outset of creation, God's purpose was to have for Himself a holy people who were built to love and to enjoy Him. At the fall, God revealed to us that it was through the seed of the woman that there would be redemption. He revealed at the flood, when He was so disgusted and wanted to make an everlasting example for the rest of history to look upon what had happened when men became so depraved and corrupt and unrestrained that He judged them. Nonetheless, the Scriptures record, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have an instance of justice and judgment, and we have an instance of God's grace that He built into the very fabric of history for us. And at the calling of a faithful father, the one who is called the father of all of the faithful, Abraham, we see the Father's planning this, designing this, building this into the very fabric of history. At the redemption of a nation, He called out from them by His covenant love and faithfulness. Remember what He did, calling them out of Egypt, His son. And then the very passage that we read this morning for our Scripture reading in Isaiah 53, we read there those words, hard to grasp sometimes. It pleased Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It was God's design. It was God's good pleasure to bruise His own Son. It was planned from eternity. We know this. The Gospels speak very poignantly, plain forth, and plain words when they say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God's giving. And then the very fact in that passage of Scripture where Jesus speaks these words to Nicodemus upon the roof, He draws again from the imagery of the Old Testament about the fiery serpents. That was planned into the very fabric of God's Scripture from the beginning. God doing this was recognized by the apostles in the book of Acts. And Luke records these words, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." So it was the testimony of the apostles and of the apostolic church. And we could call many witnesses from the New Testament pages of this fact. And it is also so consistent at the consummation of the ages, at the end of the day, when the heavens will be rolled up like a curtain, when the Lord Jesus Himself will come in clouds of glory with all His holy angels with Him. When He does, the Father's plan and purpose will be completely finished with this world. And it's a consistent testimony from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Read about it. Enjoy it. Revel in it, saints. Now here is the testament of God's actions on our behalf that I've just put out. The purpose and plan of God from before the foundation of the world, revealing that He will have a race of created beings, redeemed from ruin and bound to Himself in love for all eternity. The next part of this great transaction shows how that God accomplishes His design. And this is revealed to be the substitution of God's own Son. The Scripture says again that He who knew no sin. This is referent of the Lord Jesus. If you look in the very context in which we are reading, the hymn there, Him who knew no sin, is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other places in Scriptures we read and find that the Scriptures hold Him up and acclaim Him to be holy, harmless, and undefiled. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Without sin, without the possibility of sinning. He was God, and yet man at the same, in the same person. And yet, this is the one whom God had ordained to be sin on our behalf. How does the sinless one become sin? How does this occur? How does this happen? This was the transaction. This was the divine purpose in God's covenant. He had His Son to be made sin for us on our behalf. It wasn't that He personally sinned. He could not. It wasn't that He Himself ever even thought of sinning. He was abhorrent to it. It was abhorrent to Him, to His very nature. And the Bible, again, is wonderfully consistent throughout upon the testimony of the substitution of the Son of God on behalf of sinners. Again, returning to the book of beginnings where we find God made a sacrifice for Adam and Eve to cover their shame in the garden there. And He took those skins from the animals and He clothed their shame, which was their nakedness before God, that they become suddenly aware of. We read also in the case of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22:8. Abraham said to his son as they were walking up to Mount Moriah, and the son had obviously been in worship with his father before, and he knew the drill, he knew what was required. And as they were walking up to Mount Moriah, and he says, "My father, here's the wood and here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham replies these words in faith: "God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. Known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world. Again in Isaiah 53:10, we read of Christ's soul being made a sacrifice, an offering for sin. And these words which we read here have been the means of the conversion of many a people to God. One of the most moving conversion experiences that you'll read of in recent days, you'll find recorded in this little book that I think we have in our library, because this is the book that I got from the library, of Dr. Richard Gans, and how that when he read these words, he read them for the first time, or they were read to him, and he became so angry. He thought that it was coming straight from the pages of the New Testament, and some Gentile was reading to him about their deity, Jesus, and he handed him Dr. Gans the Bible, and he read the title of the book, and it said Isaiah. And he said between the time that he lifted up his eyes from the page to the speaker, God had changed his heart and made him willing to be submissive to Jesus Christ, because he began to understand something of the substitution that Jesus Christ had made for his soul. I encourage you to read that if you haven't read it before. Many of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with that testimony. Also in Matthew, Christ's own testimony, he tells his disciples, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is that which is given in exchange for something else, to buy it back. Jesus knew that his work was substitutionary. He knew it when he gave those words again in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the Apostle Paul, calling him for the apostolic witness and testimony in Romans 3, says these words: "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as an appeasement and a covering in His blood through faith. That's what God was doing in Christ, and He'd planned to do it, and the Son willingly has come to this. And the writer of the Hebrews says plainly these words, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those things would have who have defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself to God without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This is the Son's substitution. He was made sin on our behalf, on our account, and it was imputed to us. And that's drawing us then to our benefit, believer, which is our third point. All of this was done so that believing in the message and trusting ourselves to God, we become the righteousness of God in Him. That's a great transaction. There's nothing that even parallels it. Here is mention of a double benefit, that both are made possible by God's imputing first to Christ and then to us. First of all, He imputed our sins to Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that He was punished and put to death, so that the penalty would be carried out in Him and not have to be carried out in us. That's the substitution. That's the imputation of ours to Him. Never was there so much given for so little worth in return. Think of what Jesus Christ has done. And think, believer, what you have gained now by Christ having suffered for us. You are now called, this is now styled and called, the righteousness of God. This is Christ, what He came to do in His life. Both by His life, I believe, and by His death. What He did for us in living and dying. And again, the Bible's promises are wonderfully consistent in this matter, are they not? That the benefits that we receive from the Father's purchase and the Son's substitution, a resurrection life now, and one in a new body to come. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are His children and have a standing even better than that of sons and daughters. We are justified freely from all of our transgressions. We are sanctified, being sanctified as well. We have life forever with God. Even in this world, as He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then in this very passage, we read that at the very moment of death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then at the resurrection, when we're gathered up and the dust of this world is made back into our regenerated and new bodies, we will walk with Him complete in complete manhood forevermore. My conclusion is this. This is God's message of good news, and it will change your world. It is a transaction like no other that's ever been carried on. I have not very high hopes of some of the recent transactions that have been carried on in the name of goodwill, but I have extremely high hopes and expectations for the transaction that God has done, for what He has done, because He keeps His word faithfully throughout every generation. Are you vested in this transgression, or in this transaction, rather? We all understand that term, don't we? Vested. We like to be vested in our investments, in our 401ks at work. That means that whatever they said was impartial now is all mine. I have an interest in it. Are you now in Christ in such a way that you have an interest in Him? Is He your life and substance? If not, we beg you, as Paul would say, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How am I reconciled to a holy God? Just as he said here, by trusting in the Son, who was the substitution that he put forth, and all of these benefits are freely yours forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we hardly know where to begin and how to thank you. We are inadequate, but we know that you want the praises of your people, as faulty and frail as they may be. And so we want, our Father, to join in our hearts in lifting up before you thanksgiving for being such a provident God and Father, and arranging this world in such a way that it will come to a good conclusion for all those who trust in you. And our Father, our hearts do tremble for those who are not in Christ, who are not reconciled to you. For we see plainly in the Scriptures that if any one would be reconciled to you, it must be done through the sacrifice of Christ. We pray, our Father, this morning that you would hear us, that you would work in us, and receive our worship and our thanksgiving now this morning. For we pray it in the name of our substitute and our great high priest. Amen.